suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear the demon? And came out of him, and it came out of him. And the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, Why could we not cast it out? So Jesus said to them, Because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, Move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And the third day he will raise up. And they were exceedingly sorrowful.
When they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. Lord, have mercy on my son. He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into fire or into water. I brought your disciples, but they could not heal him. It's the start of the reading we have for today, and it's important to sort of connect this to where they are. They come upon a crowd, and the crowd they come upon on is as in the Gospel of Matthew, this is Jesus, John, Peter, and James leaving the Mount of Transfiguration. And so as they come down the mountain of this glory in which they've seen Christ illuminated, shining forth in beauty, the voice from heaven saying, This is my son whom I love, listen to him. The thing they're instantly confronted with as they come down off the mountain is that demonic force again. And so we can go back to last week's sermon and look at that temptation scene. Jesus, as he hears that voice for the first time, in the baptism, this is my son whom I love. And he's pressed out into wilderness to do, to witness in the struggles with the temptation with the devil. So too here, he hears that voice again, this time accompanied with those three disciples. And again too, when he comes down that mountain, he again confronts that force which seeks to destroy, to distort, and to take away. Christ comes back down to the suffering world in that way. And not just the suffering world in the ways in which we see it in the healing miracles, but the suffering world in the ways in which he confronts the demonic, that force which stands against him. And as we've been journeying through the Gospel of Matthew, and I think going forward from here, we won't confront any more of these one-on-one scenes with demons or this, that, and the other, partially because of the way I picked them, because we're not following exactly a lectionary at this time, and partially because we live in such a flattened world. And so when we get to texts like this, it's there's a temptation for the pastor or for me or for anyone to be like, we see this all the time, when in fact most of us live unconscious of it. Greg Boyd, who has two stories that I think relate to the ways in which we live through this in the modern world. The first is that he always talks about how on June 5th, 19, David, you'll know, Omaha Beach. 44? You'll know, D-Day, you go out to the beach, you bring your who brings balloons to the beach? Water, beach balls, like balloons. I'm a normal person. I do normal things. I bring balloons to the beach. It's wild. You bring your beach balls, you bring your chair, you bring your cooler. I bring a book, that's honest. You sit out to read, and yet all these things are coming in, and you're acting as if that isn't there. And we live in the world in such a way in which we, I think, have flattened it so much in the modern world that we have explanations for everything except for there might be an enemy that's active in the world. The second story that Greg Boyd tells is his church has this ministry of sort of relocating people from Haiti to Minneapolis, which sounds awesome to go from a very warm climate to one of the coldest in the 48 states. And they take them to the Mall of America often when they get there to sort of like buy stuff that they need. And one time he took this woman, and she'd come back like visibly shaken. And she said to the couple who was helping them, she said, "Look, in Haiti, we have voodoo. And you can see voodoo everywhere. But this is voodoo." And so even in the places where we might be able to see it, in our consumerism, in our ways of sort of chasing after everything, we flatten it into like, I mean, can you imagine being like, this isn't voodoo, this is the Mall of America. But she's able to see because of all the forces that you would see in a market in the country that she lived in, and all the ways in which you would see people selling their wares as sort of promises to make you something else. She can see clearly, well, that happens in America. It's just a little less visible as a force. And if you think about it that way, you would think that this is one of the greatest tricks the world ever pulled, I believe is a quote actually from The Usual Suspects, I don't know where it originally comes from, is to convince the world that the devil doesn't exist. You know, in Haiti, you can somewhat see like, oh, that seems like demonic. There's snakes, there's skulls, there's this. The Mall of America is all so happy. And so you don't see the forces you're running up against. But again, it's a challenge for us because we live in such a flattened world. It's hard for us to see where these things come up, where they are, and because they don't often look in the name way in which we name them. I have a friend who's popularizing the phrase, as we move into this next phase of life with AI and God knows what's going on with drones and all that, who says that a medieval peasant would have greater mental resources to deal with what we're going to see than we would. Medieval peasant would have greater mental resources to deal with what we're going to see than we would. And what he's sort of arguing there is that we're going and we're starting to see more and more quite mysterious or unexplainable or very odd things that we are tempted to almost put our faith in. And a medieval peasant would have the mind to say, oh, that's a demon. This is voodoo. This is that. As you're waiting for me to move on for this section of the sermon, I am too. Because it's uncomfortable for us, it's uncomfortable for me. A different thinker says that, you know, Christianity is often conceived as a love story, and yet it's love story in the midst of a battlefield. It's amidst of an ongoing conflict. And I think if you trace out the hope that we have from the Gospel of Matthew in the New Testament, it's that this victory has been won, and the news of this victory has not yet fully been realized in the world. So if you're taking away from this, we should go away very worried and scared. Again, for Christians, we gain the eyes of faith to see that this victory has been won, and this victory is still taking time to resound throughout the world. And this is what we talk about in that second coming, that fulfillment that Christ is going to come amongst us again. And yet we can't not talk about the demonic if we're going to talk about the Gospels. And so Jesus comes down the mountain from that glory, and he's confronted by it all over again. The quote I used last week from Carl Jung, that if a tree wants to grow to heaven, it has to have roots down to hell, I think is apparent here as well. As Christ has reached up to the highest spot, if that tree is going to reach to heaven, it has to reach down to the lowest spot. Kelly was asking about me that quote after church, and I was saying, we'd say it in the creed. He was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He descended to the dead, and he is raised on the third day to the right hand of the Father. Christ is that stretches to the lowest low, has roots in hell, and then reaches all the way up to the highest spot, sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And so that's to say, it's for us to think about these things. The devil that this person comes upon. He has seizures and suffers greatly. He falls into the fire or into water. I brought him to your disciples to heal, but they could not heal him. The disease, or the phrase in Greek actually is, you would say he suffers from epilepsy, which means moonstruckness in the Greek, is that this, it's sort of, what I think it names is that this person lives out of line with God's reality for them. And you can see that in that the two things that happens when these things strikes is it bends towards destruction, either into fire to burn or into water to drown. And we see this in our own world and our own challenges, I think, with the demonic of the forces, is it wants to deface us. It can't stand the image of God. It can't stand the image of God flourishing. And so when it comes, I mean, if you were to read this, symbolically for us, is that when it comes amongst us, it often will tell us or draw us towards our own destruction. Destruction in fire by burning, or destruction in water by drowning. But when it comes into the world, it wants to seek to destroy those things. And so we find that this element is unable to be released by these disciples. This seems to be a stronger one. The disciples have already cast out demons, been given the authority to do so, and yet his disciples are unable to free him from this one. So Jesus continues with them, "You unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me." Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed at that very minute. The first thing is the sign of victory, is that Christ is still able to control the demons, that the disciples struggle with this is not a limit for him. He rebuked the demons, and it instantly comes out of the boy, and he is healed. It was Blaise Pascal, not writing that long ago, I think 1700s, who said that one of the proofs of the resurrection in his mind, and he was a scientist, mathematician, invented things I think we still use today. He said one of his proofs of the resurrection was that demons still obey the name of Christ. I was reading a book, I think it's Recapturing the Wonder by Rod Dreher, and he talks, he interviews these Catholic priests who are exorcists, trained exorcists that still exist, and they always say that if you invite a crucifix in, or if you bring in the spirit of Jesus, or if you name Jesus in these places, the people who are under whatever possession it might be generally respond with anger, with vitriol, with violence in those moments. And again, these are not, this is not the native tongue of my Christianity. I grew up Presbyterian. If you know, that's a very flat universe. And yet these are things that people still see in the world, even though we flattened as such. But Jesus is able to rebuke the boy, and it comes out of him. And so that is our hope as we confront these things. But the real heart of this passage, and this is often what I find Christians most obsessed with the demonic distortion or spiritual gifts, that and the other, they mistake what are the signs for the thing itself. The Christ is able to point to these things to free us and to destroy them and to lead them out, they think is like, we should just think about that. But what the story is going to be about, and what Brian read for us, is this contrast between little faith and the faith of the mustard seed. The faith of the possible and the faith of the impossible. The faith that sees limits and the faith that is greater than that. And the faith that is greater than that is in some sense attached to Jesus as victor. You'll hang out, and some of you I'm sure have hung out with Christians who are so focused on these things, they almost forget that Jesus is victor. Behind every rock, behind every tree is sort of the way they go about this. And this, I think, is an error, because we have great confidence in the victory that Christ won for us. Great confidence in that he wins for believers, and great confidence in what he sends us out into the world to do. So much so that he'll say that that mustard seed can move mountains. But let's go back up in this passage just for a moment before we move forward to that teaching. "You unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replies pastorally to these people. How long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Jesus here, it's funny, there's a lot of thinkers who are like, this is him in his human, tired form. But here he sounds a lot like Moses in the wilderness, and God too in the wilderness, who says, how long will I put up with these people? How long will these people be with me? And people, when they talk about who's he talking to here, some people say he's talking to the Father, which would be weird to name a whole generation after the Father. The second is that he's talking to the disciples. But he, again, I said he responded pastorally. He has not really talked this way to the disciples in Matthew's gospel yet, not this harshly. Other people, it says that he comes upon a crowd as he comes down the mountain. And here he's talking to the crowd, this unbelieving and perverse generation that just wants to see him fail. And then I think the more important one is I think he's talking to us. How long will Jesus put up with this unbelieving and perverse generation? And it's an odd thing, because the unbelieving part, you kind of make sense of like, yeah, he's going to heal the demon, this, that, and the other. But perverse generation, crooked generation, backwards generation, how long am I going to put up with you? And I think it's for us to hear that, to sit with that, to say, what in our generation symbols of unbelieving, even half unbelieving. I mean, let's say this crowd is faithful synagogue attenders but aren't fully in it. What in me is part unbelieving? And on top of that, what is perverse in this? I don't think we could just go back to the Mall of America and do a short tour there and then talk about that again. What is crooked? What is backwards? What is it, our expectations? What are we willing to sacrifice for our enjoyment? All these things, I think, rise up in this backwards, crooked generation. And so Jesus asked the question that God and Moses asked in the wilderness, how long am I put up with you? And instantly he heals the boy, rebukes the spirit like the winds and the wave, and he is healed. And so they go forward from this scene, and the disciples came to Jesus in private, asked him, and why couldn't we drive it out? You've given us the authority to drive out demons. Why couldn't we drive it out? Jesus replies to them. He replies, because you have so little faith. Truly, I tell you, if you have faith as small as the mustard seed, you can say this mountain, move from here, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. It's an odd teaching, because you have so little faith. But if you have faith, is Matthew 13, just back a few chapters, the size of the smallest of the seeds, you can move mountains. So what's going on with this little faith phrase? Audrey, I printed off for her that selection of readings she read, and maybe I should have pointed out, is each one of those, is this Jesus accuses the disciples primarily of little faith in the Gospels. You have little faith in the Sermon on the Mount, you and little faith when Peter sinks, you have little faith in reference, I can't remember all of them, but it's a phrase that only appears in Matthew. It appears in Luke once, but where it appears in Luke is identical to where it appears in Matthew. And so what Jesus seems to be contending with is this little faith thing. And what little faith appears to be in Matthew's gospel is faith that relies on its own devices, faith that thinks it can do it by itself, faith that has all the plans for it. And Sermon on the Mount, and rabbis have a saying for this too in the first century world, is it's faith that only sees what's possible today, or is only looking towards tomorrow, doesn't see anything today. It's always worried about what will I eat tomorrow when it has food in front of it right now. Little faith is unable to understand what's impossible, certainly, but even what's coming in the future. It's so focused on that. It tends to be very earthly focused in Matthew's gospel. It tends to be divided. We talked about it at house church this week, that no one will serve two masters because they will either love one or hate the other. It appears little faith is another way you could put it, is it has the sense of being divided. I love Jesus, but I've got other ideas to make sure I have a successful life. I love Jesus, but when it comes to raising children, it's very important that they play sports on Sunday. I love Jesus, but in the meantime, I check my 401k compulsively or something like that. It's this divided sort of world of like, I have some faith here, but it doesn't seem to be able to do what it's called to do. In the quote on the back of the bulletin, we'll get to the mustard seed size faith, but Thomas Long in the earlier passage says, both are small, but in different ways. Little faith is small in that it has lost confidence in God's promise and power. Little faith sees the demons very clearly, but it loses sight of God's saving purpose. And then he goes on, little faith is strong in the morning, shedding out to show compassion to the poor, exercise mercy to the sick, stand for justice for the oppressed, and bring peace to places of strife. By the end of the day, though, spirits have sagged and knees have buckled. The poor are too many. Diseases always seem to have the last word. Trips to the cemetery are too frequent. The unjust are too strong, and the roots of evil are too deeply entrenched. The gospel appears too little to go on. Disciples are too few to make a difference, and trying to follow Jesus is kind of like the world begins to seem like bailing water out of the ocean with a leaky bucket. Little faith moved from distraction, which live in a very, very distracted age. Little faith moves from distraction to despair and finally to defeat. The world is the way it is, and that's that. Little faith seems to be focused on all those things. I've told this story often, but Richard Rohr tells the story, and this will relate to the later part of the sermon, but that when he started the Center for Contemplation and Action, they thought they'd teach people to contemplate, and they thought they'd people to do action, that they'd go forth in that. And he said what we found out is everybody was so burned out, they didn't even know how to do any contemplation. And so they didn't change the name of the center, but the center is pretty much, he says, just a center for contemplation. Like, everybody's able to do action. Action seems to abound in our world, but to be able to sit and to contemplate and to restore your soul, to not to surrender to little faith, is much more complex than that. Little faith just gets busy and focuses earthly in that way and can't see God's greater victory. So then he continues, this was the quote on the back of the bulletin, mustard seed faith is small too, but in a different way. Like little faith, it knows it is always surrounded by troubles of great size, but it rests in the hope of the ultimate victory of God. Like a mustard seed, this kind of faith looks puny when planted in the soil of the troubled earth, but the gardener knows that the tiny mustard seed by God's providence will eventually grow into a great shrub. Mustard-sized faith is the faith that even though compassion and mercy seem overwhelmed by the immense cruelty of the world, what is done in Christ's name really counts, and that God's saving purposes will ultimately prevail over all who oppose it. He's talking about little faith in one way, and that mustard-sized faith has promises in God's great purposes for the world. And so he says, because you have little faith, truly I tell you, if faith is small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it'll be moved. Nothing will be impossible for you. People have really stressed over why the mustard seed faith of the disciples has not literally moved mountains. The first, I love Calvin, and I think Origen came up with this answer because it hasn't been necessary yet, which I think is just clever. Clever, those two. But I think more to the point is that this is just a common saying among the rabbis to say that what is small, what seems insignificant, can be used by God to do great things. But it's in contrast to that that he's talking about, that this little faith, this mustard-sized faith, in light of what the world seems like, with the ancient world, that mountains were considered sort of rooted in the earth in some ways, we'll be able to say to it, move, and it'll move. Now, if you're thinking of Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 13, you remember it from a wedding or having read it, that if you have faith but can move mountains but have not love, it is nothing. That we have that to consider, too, is that faith that can move mountains isn't the only point. While in this passage we might think the faith that can move mountains is the ultimate story, Paul is helpful in reminding us that the faith can move mountains is not the ultimate story. Because if you have that but have not love, you have nothing. And this final word here, but this kind comes out except by prayer and fasting. Brian, you had that in your Bible. What, you're in that New King James today, I'm guessing? If you've ever been on some sort of social media feed, and you happen to be a pastor, maybe it's just I who get this, but you'll run into people who are King James only. Young to old, they're a wonderful group of people. But one of the things they'll say is like, check your Bible. It doesn't have Matthew, what verse are we at? Matthew 17, verse 21, which is, but this kind comes out except by prayer and fasting, which is true. Brian's Bible has this in it. Does anybody else have a Bible in front of them open at the moment to this passage? It probably does not have this in it. If it does, it probably has it footnoted. I don't know. When I come across this on social media the first time, I was like, okay, I went to seminary. I know a lot about the Bible. What the heck is this person talking about? So I looked it up, and it's not in there. And the reason why is that the King James Bible was, this is so nerdy, was based off the Textus Receptus, which is this Greek manuscript that's very common, one of the most complete ones we have. That's what they use to translate the King James Bible. Protestants today and some Catholics decided that, you know, if we have earlier manuscripts than that manuscript that don't contain certain things that are in later manuscripts, let's just translate the earliest manuscripts so what we have. So this is not in the earliest manuscripts of Matthew, which raises the question, where did it come from? It came from the Gospel of Mark. So if you, and if your Bible has a note that says, some manuscripts includes here words similar to Mark 9:29. If you were to jump to Mark 9:29, in any Bible, you would find these exact words. But this kind never comes out except by prayer and fasting. Point being is, if you run into those King James people, they're like they didn't want you to know that demons come out by prayer and fasting. It's in the Gospel of Mark. They're just trying to get to the early. If they cut it out of the Gospel of Mark for no reason and cut it out of Matthew for reason that they think they are, I would give them some credit. But the verse is in the Bible. Often it's footnoted in most English Bibles. But even if it's not footnoted, it's in the Gospel of Mark. But all that to say, this kind only comes out except by prayer and fasting. I wanted to think about that for one moment because part of what mustard seed faith seems to consider is the role that prayer plays in the Christian's life. If little faith is trusting in its own devices, thinking about what it can do, mustard seed faith sees more of the impossible, and the impossible comes through prayer. Prayer is where the Christian in the modern world looks the laziest and the least engaged. If we are praying, we are not in what the world might accuse us of. We're not actively being the hands and feet in Jesus at that moment, despite that Jesus too also prayed, but that we're obsessed with activity, and prayer is the place in which we cease from our activity. Fasting is not consuming to try to make something. Fasting is pulling something away. This kind only comes out by prayer and fasting. I want to tell the story of Jacques Ellul, but I want to relate one thing. Shelley, at the end of the service, is going to announce that we're taking an offering for Jared in prison. He has some needs there with food. Breakfast is at 4 a.m. Is that right, Shelley? 3 a.m. So lots of people skip breakfast, so he's not getting proper nutrients, this, that, and the other. There are other needs. But last week I mentioned that if you are fasting, alcohol, beer, food, whatever, the money you save traditionally would have gone to the poor. If you have given up something for Lent, and again, we live in a weird economy where that money, it doesn't like save up massively or this, that, and the other, but if you are and withholding something, maybe consider giving some of that money in the special offering we'll have for Jared. You can write the memo in the check or something like that and let Brian know as the treasurer. But then when you go out, and somebody says, let's go get a taco, have a Colorado donut if you gave up sweets, this, that, and the other. Have that longing be in your body a prayer for Jared where he sits right now. And two, Jared and his struggles in life, it might be the kind for us that we need prayer and fasting to help him in that. So that's to go forth with that. The last thing I wanted to share before we get to the last part of the passage is the story of Jacques Ellul. Jacques Ellul is a French man who existed from before World War II, dies, I think, in the late 90s. Wrote a lot about technology. Interestingly enough, if you're reading Brave New World for our School of Defiance, Adolf Huxley, who was not a Christian or a believer of any sort, helped get Jacques Ellul's French work published into English. Because he thought his critiques of technology and all this were critical for the Western world to know as much as the French world knew, Huxley being an English speaker. So he helped them get published into English. But Jacques Ellul is an interesting person because is one of the few Protestant Christians who is in the Righteous Among the Nations garden in Israel. Jacques Ellul, during World War II, helped get local Jews in his community out from Nazi persecution in France and helped them find freedom. He forged papers for them. He did lots of stuff to help them. And in 2001, there's a garden in Israel for people. Righteous among the nations means not Jewish. So pagans who have helped Jews survive World War II. Jacques Ellul has a tree there for the work that he did during that time. Jacques Ellul was very active in the resistance after the Jews got out against Hitler as well. All this to read this quote from Jacques Ellul's first book, actually the second book, published in 1948, after the war is over. This does not mean that technical work, such as rescuing people, should not be done or that it is useless. No, the point is that everyone does this kind of works and that it has no meaning if it is not guided, accompanied, and sustained by another work, one that Christians alone can do and yet often do not. For the world must be preserved by the ways of God and not the technique of human beings. And the world must be preserved according to the certain order willed by God and by not by the plan of human beings create from this order. This is why, he says, in facing up to Hitler, it is true that he represented a satanic power. There was a spiritual battle to wage. Prayer is what should have been divisive, but we are no longer have confidence in the extraordinary power of prayer. Prayer was the exorcism that drives out demons by the Holy Spirit, the armor of faith. It is quite possible that if Christians had truly acted according to these means, while everyone else was thinking about material warfare, which he says was also necessary, or simply blessing the guns, the result would not have been the horrifying triumph of the Hitlerian spirit that we now see throughout the world. This is after Hitler's been defeated. He says, the triumph of the Hitlerian spirit that we now see throughout the world. The world today is reaping what Christians have sown. In the face of spiritual peril, Christians had called to arms and fought materially triumphant, we are spiritually vanquished. Materially triumphant, we are spiritually vanquished. Only Christians could have waged the spiritual battle, but they did not do so. They did not fulfill their role in the preservation of the world. It seems to me that this participation, which is both real and specific for the world's preservation, can lead to the idea of redeeming time. Reason why I like that quote from Jacques Ellul is Jacques Ellul did do something. He has a tree among the righteous among the nations. And yet he reminds us that some spirits are only driven out by prayer and fasting. And it's Christians who forget that. There's a phrase, I looked it up, that politics is the art of the possible. And I was telling Kelly, but faith, this is like the closest I'll ever get to a slogan, by the way. Politics is the art of the possible. Faith is the art of the impossible. Consumerism is the art of the possible. Lawfare is the art of the possible. So many things are the art of the possible. But mustard seed faith, if we're going to listen to Jesus here, is the art of the impossible. So despite or in light of everything you think might represent the demonic spirit in the world today, and I think we all have our own lists, the real question is, prayed and fasted for that to be relieved. Because whatever other means we use to solve these problems, if we don't use that, I think Ellul is right. We lose our sight of preserving the world. Material, we might be triumphant, but spiritually, we will be vanquished. To end the sermon, this is Jesus' second or third prediction of his passion. I think it's his second, because he just did it with Peter right before this. The Son of Man is going to be delivered in the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised to life, and the disciples were filled with grief. Little faith sees this passage very much, I think, the way we would too, truly human. My friend is going to be delivered in the hands of men. He will die, and on the third day he will be raised again. Sees only the first half of this statement. Mustard seed faith sees they will kill him, on the third day he will be raised to life. And it's that mustard seed faith that can move mountains. And so the disciples, while in human ways are right to be filled with grief, mustard seed faith would see the great victory that God is undertaking in his resurrection and how that is where everything turns. Let us pray. God, you have instructed us wisely in this story to see that we can go to the highest heights with you and to hear your voice from heaven proclaiming Jesus as your son in whom you are well pleased. To have that resonate in our hearts. But to know we go back down the mountain into the world and we will find those in residence, those forces that oppose you. Those which would drown us or burn us, that seek to extinguish your presence in the world. So too, we're tempted to trust our own means in solving these problems, to use our little faith to try and get busy, to try and make everything bend this way, and we get worn out, burned out, angry, or we cling to other means that are not your means. God, inspire and grow within us mustard seed faith that sees, though it is small, it can uproot mountains, that it can bring about the healing of the world through fasting and prayer, and that your goodness may grow in our hearts in that way, so that when we hear, the one who is God in the world will be handed over to men, and they will kill him, and that on the third day he will rise to life, that while sadness strikes us in the first part, we can see that resurrection to life is what lifts up the whole world. May I ask all of this in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit.